So did any of you see the eclipse? It's like, oh my word. So did you stop classes and go outside? Yeah. I didn't come in because I didn't know what the traffic was going to be like. Can you imagine seeing that?
It
like,
wasn't bad at all. There was no one on the street.
Yeah, it was. In 2017, I heard one report that there were like 17-hour delays somewhere, so presumably some accident or something. But can you imagine seeing that when you weren't expecting it? Didn't know anything about astronomy, living in like 2000 BC or something. Can you imagine, like, oh my word, the world is coming to an end. It's like, well, and then it's gone.
They wouldn't even know what it was.
Yeah, yeah. They might.
That must have been a really short night.
Yeah, it's like.
Because all of a sudden the sun's a ring.
It's like somebody's eating the sun or something. It's like.
Mythology.
Yeah, exactly. So you can see how mythological ideas arise because people are desperate for an explanation of something, and if they haven't got either a scriptural explanation or a scientific explanation, they have to make something up, right?
Yeah. Didn't Christopher Columbus use that against someone used that against the Indians? Like, my God's going to take your son if you don't give me supplies. Mm-hmm. Who was that?
I don't remember that story. But that sounds like a neat trick if you can time it right. Like, yeah. I mean, it needs to come at just the right moment in the negotiation because some of those guys were pretty serious about, you know, their knives and stuff, weren't they? So if the eclipse showed up 2 minutes late, you might be, you know, yeah, I don't know.
And then the sun comes back and they still haven't given you this pleasant
light. Yeah, maybe that works in Disney movies, but I'm not sure it would work in real life. Maybe it would. Come on in, Charlie.
Okay.
You brought presents.
I did, not for everyone.
Oh, okay.
It was an awesome time.
You've got your staff bringing you your lost property now. That's great. That's a good job. Well, we assumed you were... Okay. So how'd the debate go?
I'm here for 15 minutes because I
want to
be here.
Well, we're very kind. We're kind of, why are you wearing a thing that says Jack Clackhorn?
Oh, because he left it where he was sitting. So I'm now Jack Clackhorn.
This is...
You left it on the chair where I was sitting.
I think we leave this bit of the recording on for your parents to listen to, just so they know what happens in our classes. I have no shame. All right, let's pray. And then, before we do, I've got one practical thing. Next week, there won't be a Bible and theology class. At least your class won't, and the next one won't. And the reason is because my wife and I are going away because we've been married for 25 years, and I think she deserves a medal or something. But anyway, you don't have to. You should be applauding her. Okay, you're listening to this, Nicole. Darling, these people appreciate what you go through. So no class next week. But I'm sure you'll find something to do because I'll be giving you some homework. And Mrs. Brandt will probably find you something to do as well. All right, let's pray and we'll get started. Merciful Father, thank you again for this day, for every good gift that comes from your hand, for all the opportunities that this day presents. We pray that you'd equip us to grasp them with joy, with faithfulness, with clarity of mind, with zeal, and to grow in consequence of our conversations this morning, our reflections and our reading and everything else that you lay before us today. We pray for Christine's debate as well. Pray that would go really well and that she'd do the best she possibly can in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So, where we got to last week was first bit of talking about the Lord's Supper, correct? And we had talked about some of the Old Testament background. We talked about the Passover a little bit. And do you remember we talked about leaven or yeast? Yeah? Now, just one of the things to remember in that connection, I'm keen to emphasize how scriptural imagery and symbolism informs our systematic theology. You've seen this in lots and lots of different places in the last year or so. I just want to draw attention to that one example, the yeast or the leaven and the smell, do you remember? And how basically if you were an ancient Israelite, you'd have smelled of yeast the whole time, especially if you're a lady because you'd have been carrying around your piece of sourdough. Certainly, if you were wandering through the wilderness, you would have been tied up in a little piece of cloth and strapped to your waist because it would keep it nice and warm, so it would keep fermenting. Your homes would have smelled of sourdough leaven and so on. And getting rid of that smell would have been like, oh, wow, that's what the world normally smells like, right? And so these little things which seem to us really inconsequential, because we have like showers every day, or I hope you do, and like homes with ventilation and air conditioning and filters and so on, and we don't walk around with bits of yeast kind of attached to us. These things function as much more potent and significant, theologically weighted symbols than we might realize. And when you study systematic theology in the future, you may come across books, like Dr. Frame's book, which, and not that Dr. Frame does this, but some books overlook the details of biblical language and symbolism, and they focus on just the categories of systematic theology, which is not bad, but there's a danger of missing something. And so one of the things I hope you've noticed on and off is I'm keen to feed into the kind of standard systematic categories like church and sacraments and doctrine of God and so on and so forth. Trying to feed into that some of the ways in which the Bible teaches what it teaches, which is not how we often think it does. So let that percolate through your mind for 5 years or so, and then come back to me. Anyway, so we did that. And then what I'd asked you to do was to look at Dr. Frame's taxonomy. Do you know what a taxonomy is? Luke, tell us what a taxonomy is.
It's the classification of things.
Classification of things, very good. Taxonomy means something like classification. Taxonomy comes from two Greek words. Go on, Greek scholars. Taxis. Oh, what am I doing? Right, I'll write it in. Oh, how do I do a xi? Taxis. And nomos. Nomos, easy one, right? Nomos. You haven't got, okay, nomos means law, probably means law. Taxis means order. Let everything be done decently and in order, 1 Corinthians 14. So this is like the law by which things are put in order. Taxonomy. Yeah? Here we are. So a taxonomy of different views is a classification of different views. And it's normal to do what Dr. Frame has done and articulate a four-part taxonomy or classification of different views on the Lord's Supper. Yeah? Do you remember what the four were? Four different views? Okay, just a second. Everybody stand up. Create a little bit of space around you. And do some version of kind of this, or rolling your neck, or star jumps, or something, and loosen your shoulders up and do this. Imagine you're about to start a boxing match and you just want to loosen your wrists before you deck. All right, come on. All right, 5 seconds more. Do some of this and sort of... No, don't beat your friend up. You might not have many more. Okay, now you can all sit down again. Right, hopefully you're now awake, right? What are the four views? Thank you very much. Some people know how to put their hands in the air. Analia.
All of them?
Yeah, all of them.
Wait.
Wait! You want to talk about baptism again? Do you need to? Maybe we need to get you to do 10 push-ups in front of everybody just to kind of loosen you up. Well, come. Do you want to have one more go at it? Or you're like, no, I'm done for this class. The four. Yeah, well, you should have let me finish the question. The four different positions on the Lord's Supper that Dr. Frame talks about. Baptist is not one of them.
Oh, okay. Let me start over.
Okay, hold on. Okay, go on. Come on. Come on. Come on. Redeem
one
yourself.
One was the Zwinglian.
Zwinglian. Oh, now you're on the roll, you see. Yeah, go on. With this, let you have a rest now. Avery.
Roman Catholicism and Lutheranism.
Right, okay. Roman Catholic and Luther. Lutheran, rather. Okay, I'm going to leave a space over here because there's a fifth view, which might actually be held by some Baptists, but you don't know that yet, so that still doesn't give you the... Anyway, you, which is even worse. Sorry. No. Not because it's held by Baptists, because it's also held by plenty of Presbyterians. Okay? It's a modern, even worse distortion of the Bible's teaching. Roman Catholic, Lutheran, Calvinist, Zwingli, there's another one over here, which I'm going to put over there, and maybe we'll come to that if we have time. Yes, Grace? Yeah, which three of these could be called Reformed? Somebody who's not put their hand up. Yeah, Luke?
Non-Roman Catholic.
Yeah, all the non-Roman Catholic ones are all Reformed in some way. Luther and Calvin were both Reformed, although sometimes a distinction is made between Lutheran and Reformed. Zwingli was also a Reformer. Huldrych Zwingli. Yeah. But there are different answers to the question. And here's the question. How is Christ's body and blood present at the Lord's Supper? Or how is Christ present at the Lord's Supper? Or how do we eat? Maybe that's the best way of putting the question. How do we eat Christ's body and blood at the Lord's Supper? So what we're going to do today is fill in the rest of this table, and then we're going to look at those texts, those biblical texts that I asked you to look at, and you're going to try and figure out which ones of these seem more or less plausible, given what the Bible says. Yeah. In other words, our theology needs to match with the Bible at some point. That'd be good, you know. So we can try and figure out, given the text that I asked you to look at, which works best, yeah? So somebody remind me, in answer to the question, how do we eat Christ's body and blood at the Lord's Supper, what's an orthodox... faithful, quote-unquote, Roman Catholic, going to say. Duncan.
That it's the substance of the bread and the wine changes. Mm. The substance of the bread and wine change.
Do you use that symbol for change? You use it in mathematics? Delta? I still find it like really useful because I use it all the time when I'm writing sermon notes, and it's much quicker than writing. Change over. So there's a capital Greek delta, and it's used in math to denote a change, a large change. What's a small change in something in math? Capital delta is a big change. What would be a
lowercase?
Yeah, delta. Right. So when you do differential calculus, Hans, have you done differential calculus? Excellent. So when you do differential calculus and you want to denote like a variable like x, which changes a little bit, you put a little delta before it. Little change in x. You can have that one for free. Tell your parents that you got a free math lesson from your theology teacher. Okay, so Roman Catholics think that the substance, but not the accidents of the bread and the wine change. So the way you eat Jesus' body and blood is, it's just like you're eating his body and blood. It's just like changed into him. Couple of questions. Ancient Greek philosopher whose ontology or understanding of being lies behind this. Yeah. Yeah.
Aristotle.
So, traditional Roman Catholics have an Aristotelian ontology. Ontology is a branch of metaphysics, which is a branch of philosophy, to do with being. Ontos means being. What is the stuff that exists? Yeah? And Aristotle said, yeah, everything has accidental properties like woodiness and coffeeness and wininess and breadiness. But underneath the accidental properties are the substantial properties, or the substance itself. And the substance changes, he said. Well, no, he didn't say. The Roman Catholics said that. What's the name for the doctrine of the change of substance? Yeah? Right. Transubstantiation. I've got to write that long word. I will write it for you because, go on, you need to know how to spell it. Substantiation. Trans, change. Substantia, change in substance. So transubstantiation. So why can't you tell? You know the answer to this already because I told you. If the bread has changed into the body of Jesus, why does it not taste a bit like sort of chicken or something? Joe?
Just like the form stays the same. It's the same, but under that.
Right. Go on.
Under the accidental, it changes into the body.
Right, excellent. So the accidents. And it's not an accident, not in the sense of, oh, I tripped over, I had an accident. But the accidental properties are properties that are incidental to a thing. They're not necessarily there in order for the thing to be the thing. Those don't change. Okay, Luke.
Could they technically then be called purposeful? If they change, like if it's an accident, that's that, but they intentionally change it, is it no longer?
Yeah. It just doesn't mean the same thing at all. So accident in philosophy does not mean a mistake. It means something which is incidental. So, for example, is it essential to the being of Luke that you have hair of precisely that length? No, right? So if I shaved your hair off, you'd still be Luke. So that's an accidental property of Luke. Whereas if I... Yeah, I don't really want to... If yeah... If we changed enough things about you, eventually you'd no longer be you, right? That gets us into some complicated philosophy. We won't go there, but right. Okay. Now, so what's wrong with the Roman Catholic answer to this question? Yeah, Avery.
The ontology is wrong.
Yeah, the ontology is wrong. It just isn't true that stuff has the ontology that Aristotle ascribes to it, to put it another way. There is no substance underlying the accidents. So this theory of the sacraments can't be right because it's built on a metaphysical foundation that's wrong. As it happens, even if we thought that Aristotle might be right, the Bible doesn't say that this is the explanation for what Jesus and Paul say about the Lord's Supper. But it's enough for us to be able to say, Aristotle wrong, therefore Roman Catholic theology wrong. You'd think that would be recognized as quite a major problem. Right. So, we're going to need this space. Right, Luther next. Jack.
It has to do with God's omnipresence, because they think that since he's everywhere, he's around, like, the bread and the wine.
Very good. It's to do with God's omnipresence. You know what omnipresent means? Everywhere present. Omni is, that's Latin, isn't it? Omnipresent, everywhere present. You've all done Latin, right? Come on, classical educated teenagers, right? You might not have done Greek or Hebrew or useful languages, but you've done Latin. Sorry, I'm... you've offended me and my mother, more importantly. Yeah, sorry. Anybody who has worked so many hundreds of hours to teach their children Latin, it's a really good thing to do. I genuinely think it's a really good thing to do. But Greek is... Anyway, it's like... it's a shame that Greek isn't written in Latin characters because then everybody would teach that to their kids, let's be honest. Anyway, but I understand. What are we talking about? Oh, yeah, Luther. So, Lutheran understanding of Christ's presence in the wine. How is Christ present in the wine? Well, because Christ is present everywhere. So it's not just, it is that God is omnipresent. God is everywhere present. But Lutherans believe that in Christ, we got human and divine, this is how they would say it, human and divine coming together. The properties of the divine bit, here's a divine bit, and the properties of the human bit kind of, they say communicate, or they interact directly. So all the properties of the divine nature of God himself become, from second grace, become properties of the human nature of Christ. This is how a Lutheran would put it. And it's the wrong way of putting it, but it's how they put it. So that the human nature of Christ has the properties of God, and one of the properties of God is present everywhere, so the human nature of Christ is present everywhere. Which, if it's present everywhere, is present in the bread and wine, so that's how it works. Yeah? Now, pause 1 second. Go ahead.
So, if he's not present in the table or the wine or anything like that, where is he present?
Is God present everywhere? Hands up if you think yes. Hands up if you think no. Hands up if you aren't sure. Okay, that's fine. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I go up into the heavens, you are there. If I go down into the depths, you are there. If I travel to the furthest side of the sea, even there your hand will find me. Your right hand will hold me fast. Who am I quoting? Thank you. Not Aristotle. Psalm 139, right? God fills heaven and earth. He is, like, and this is just aside for a moment, go back and listen. A couple of weeks ago, Mr. Ingle, one of our members here, did a talk on Wednesday night, midweek, Wednesday night. I don't think it's online yet, but I should put it online because it was a very good talk. On Psalm 139. And one of the things he pointed out is that it is an immense comfort that God is present everywhere. Because not only can you not escape from him, which is might be a rap on the knuckles for you to think and realize you can't escape from him, but there's nowhere where you could be that he can't help you. Like wherever you are, so to speak. However up or down you feel, the Lord can always help you. Okay? I can see a couple of hands up. Just bear with me a second. So God is present everywhere. Now this is a trick question. Is Jesus present everywhere?
His human form isn't, but since his spiritual form is God, then yes, technically. But he's also... Yeah.
Right, very good.
He can't... Since he is the Father, then he...
You're doing so well.
Yeah. Because he is God, he cannot be separated from himself.
Okay. You're saying mostly right things, using mostly wrong words.
Yeah.
So Christology is hard, like really, really hard to get right. Christology means how we understand the human and divine natures of Christ. Very, very difficult. Okay? But what you're aiming at is more or less right. Here is how our Lutheran friends think of the human and divine natures, they would call them. What happens is, in the incarnation, something like that. Cookie dough. Get the two things and mix them together. Now, if that's right, then obviously all of the properties of this bit, the blue D, become properties of the mixture of H plus D. Yeah? So if this has, imagine it's cookie dough. If this has got chocolate chips in it, and that's got raisins in it, and you mix them together, has this got raisins in it? Has it got chocolate chips in it? Yeah? It's the combined Christ, so to speak, has both human and divine properties. And in fact, they'd say, you know, the union is so close that some of the chocolate chips get into the raisins. Everything gets blended together so that you can then say that the human nature of Christ has these divine properties. That's how a Lutheran would say it. So the human nature of Christ has the property of omnipresence, or they say sometimes ubiquity. Ubiquity. I see your hands, don't worry, I'll come to you in a sec. And so he's everywhere present, so he's in the bread and wine. Ergo, how do we eat Christ's body and blood at the Lord's Supper? Well, because he's everywhere, and therefore he's in these things. You with me? Now, we have some hands up. You've been very patient. So Grace, and then Jack, and then Bo. Grace.
So just because the raisins and chocolate chips are mixed together, that does not make the raisin a chocolate chip.
Correct. So they'd say... But so they, in other words, what they'd say is that it's not the case that omnipresence becomes the same as curly-haired blue-eyedness, which is a property of the human nature of Christ, a Lutheran would say. But the human nature of Christ as a whole has that property of having chocolate chips. No, I mean, not, you know what I mean. Omnipresence, right? That's how, this is how a Lutheran would talk. In a minute, I'm going to relieve myself of the internal angst I feel at speaking this way, because there's a fundamental mistake in how Lutherans think about the union of the natures of Christ. Jack?
If you put the divine nature and the human nature together, it's no longer divine, and that's no longer human.
Right, so one of the problems is, and this is where I really do want to sit down with a really smart Lutheran and have them explain this to me, because I can't understand how this isn't heretical. Is this divine? Why not?
Because it's
changed. Right. Right. If it was divine to start with and then you change it, it's not divine anymore. And it's not human either. It's technically, it's, as far as I can make out, this is monophysite. More foreign words. Monophysite. Mono, one. Physis, nature. What it actually does is to give Christ one nature, which is both human, or neither human nor divine, a mixture of the two, right? If you start with brownie mix and, I don't know, engine oil, and you mix them together, you don't have brownies and you don't have engine oil. You've got something else. I mean, it's no good for either purpose. I mean, engine oil is great. Chocolate brownie mix is great. Ne'er the twain should meet, right? It's just not good. You with me? Now, I'm flagging this up in the way I am because I do think it looks to me like a serious mistake. But every time I talk to a Lutheran about it, and I haven't done it that much, if you know any Lutherans, by the way, parents, please get them to give me a call. Every time I talk to a Lutheran about it, they say, no, this isn't what we believe. And then they go and say it again. It's like, but you just said... Anyway, so I need to talk to a smarter Lutheran, I think. But you see how Lutherans say it works. Now, I've got to deal with my inner angst. We've got to have a little aside about Christology. The whole of this time, I've been talking about the natures of Christ as though they do things. Christ's human nature takes these properties and so on. Christ's human nature is omnipresent. That is a wrong way of talking. Think for a second, right? What a nature is simply a list of properties. What is the nature of Nico? List his characteristics. looking nervously at me right now. Longish, kind of wavy hair, faster runner than me, about 5'7", something, maybe 110 pounds, soaking wet, I don't know. 140? Yeah, okay. Pretty fast for 140 pounds, anyway, okay. Male, lives in Fort Worth or somewhere near Fort Worth. You know, these are properties of Nico. If you exhaustively listed all the properties of Nico, that would be Nico's nature. Now, Nico's nature doesn't do anything. Right? Nico does things. Distinguish person from the list of properties of the person. And the list of properties of the person is the nature of the person. It's the thing which gives an exhaustive description of the person, right? And one of the real problems here is that Lutherans talk about Christ's human nature being present everywhere. No. Christ is present everywhere. See the difference? The person, Jesus, is present everywhere. Why? Well, because one of his properties as God is omnipresence. That's in blue, because it's a property of Jesus according to his divine nature. That's the terminology that you weren't using, Luke, which will sort you out and get you out of the pickle you nearly got yourself into. The person of Christ has two sets of properties. He has a set of properties which are properties of a man, and he has a set of properties which are the properties of God. Yeah? Human nature and divine nature. But the natures don't act. The natures don't do anything. The natures are just the properties of the persons. And Orthodox 485 AD Chalcedonian Christology... 451, sorry, says, yeah, you spotted that, didn't you? Maybe. That Christ is one person who, unlike every other person who's ever existed, exists in two natures. He's always existed as God, right? Let me get rid of this little diagram and I'll do another one, right? This is... the Son has always existed as God and has these divine properties, one of which is everywhere presentness. Yeah? Before Abraham was, I am. That's what Jesus said. Yeah? What the incarnation is the eternal Son coming to exist in another way at the same time, so to speak, but without confusing the natures. It's not that you get the two natures and link them together. You start with the person, and the person now exists. This diagram isn't perfect, but it's the best I can do. And the person can act in two ways. The person exists in two ways. He can act in two ways. So when Jesus is eating carrots and peas with Mary and Martha after raising Lazarus from the dead, he's acting according to his which nature?
Human.
Human, yeah, because God doesn't sit at a table eating carrots and peas. Not that they probably had a table, they probably sat on the floor, right? God doesn't have a physical body. One of the properties of Jesus, the person, has a human body. Yes? Another of his properties is 5'10" tall, curly hair, born in Bethlehem. I don't know about the 5'10" and the curly hair, but can you see what I'm saying? But the curly-hairedness doesn't act. He acts by virtue of having curly hair, which means he can sort of do this like Nico could, right? Swirling his hair around for us, yeah? Are you with me? Now, it seems like a kind of arcane distinction, but it's really important because what it means is that this property here, everywhere presentness, doesn't change that property, which is the got a human bodiness. Yeah?
It's not purple.
Right, exactly. The two natures exist without confusion, without change. And they're united simply by the fact that one person has them. So the person can act in two ways, and does act in two ways. While he's eating peas and carrots with Mary and Martha after raising Lazarus from the dead, he's also upholding the universe by the word of his power, Hebrews 1, by virtue of having a divine nature. And so we say, according to his human nature, he is doing one bunch of things. According to his divine nature, he's doing another bunch of things. But we don't say the divine nature gives its properties to the human nature. That just doesn't make any sense. And if you don't say that, then the Lutheran way of understanding the Lord's Supper, finally I can do it. Whew, that's a relief. Is wrong. You with me? Now, somebody had a hand up. It was a hand. Yeah, Avery, you've been very patient. Oh, yeah, of course. Always, if you need the restroom, please just go to the restroom. Don't sit there. Just put your toilet. Yeah, just go. Yeah, it's fine. Yeah, Bo.
Okay, so you said that for the Lutheran view, the body blood is omnipresent because God is omnipresent.
Sorry, what?
So you said like the Lutheran view,
yeah,
the bread and wine is omnipresent because God is omnipresent.
Not the bread and wine. Jesus' body is omnipresent. Yes, that's right, yes.
And so why would that like be? Wouldn't that just make the body and blood like not distinct from everything else? God's everywhere, then why would it make the body and wine special? Because it's just...
Right. That would seem to be another problem. Exactly right. And I guess the way you could do it is say, yeah, for a Lutheran would probably have to say something like, yeah, there are other reasons for thinking that the bread and the wine are a place for a special presence of Jesus. The problem is, that's not what your doctrine of ubiquity gives you. What your doctrine of ubiquity gives you is Jesus present in my coffee cup as well. So you're right, I think. And this is again, it's one of these points where I do think the Lutherans are wrong. I would love to sit down with a Lutheran and have this conversation because I suspect they have a way of addressing it, which wouldn't work, right? But I'd like to know what it is. Yeah. So I'm alerting you to this because when I'm absolutely sure I fully understand an argument I disagree with, I feel much more comfortable. I'm not 100% sure I understand this argument. Because I just don't see how it can... I don't see how anybody could argue it. It just doesn't make any sense at all. But some things don't make sense. Some things are just actually... just, you know, wild. So, everyone happy? You got a few other hands up? Yeah, Grace.
So, when you're talking about the sun and God and their natures... They're different,
yeah.
All of that. Where does the Holy Spirit come into play?
Yes, very good. The Holy Spirit is a person who also has all the properties that God has, which is to say, he has a divine nature.
So there's three?
There's three. Father, Son, Spirit.
Nature.
So. Ooh, no, one nature. How many gods are there?
One.
How many sets of properties are there that God could have? One? Yes. And is it possible that three persons could all possess fully that divine nature? Apparently. Right? In the end, we're going to end up going back to Trinitarian theology, which is kind of the second hardest thing on the list after Christology, which I actually think is harder. What the divine nature is, if you write down the list of attributes, one of the attributes, let's say this one right here, is labeled triune, which is to say three and one, tri unus or unum, 3:1. So one of the properties that God has as God is that he exists in relationship as three persons. And the names that we give to those three persons are Father, Son, and Spirit. So triunity is a property of the divine nature. This is hard stuff, okay? If you're following this, you're doing well. Triunity is a property or an attribute of the divine nature. Son is not an attribute of the divine nature. Because the Father is not the Son. Right? Spirit is not a property of the divine nature, and Father is not a property of the divine nature, because the Father is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Son either. But three and oneness is a, it's called an essential predicate. Essential, which means roughly the same as substantial, to do with the substance. Predicate, it just means what it means everywhere. Predicate is a statement about a thing. Nico has curly hair is a predicate of Nico. Three and one is a predicate of the essence of God. But Son and Father and Holy Spirit are relational predicates. My goodness, we're doing hard work this morning. They are not statements about the substance. They're statements about how the substance is possessed by persons in relationship. And there are no human analogies to this because, obviously, there are no, right? There are no triune persons apart from God, right? So this is where, that's why Trinitarian theology gets hard, because you just run out of illustrations, and sermon, and preachers love illustrations, and it's like, I know, shamrock. No, hold on. Ice, water, steam. No, wait a second. You know, it just doesn't, you see what I'm saying? So you just need to do the philosophical heavy lifting. And that's where, you know, Luke, with his explanation earlier, it was really good, but he'd just forgotten all the philosophy from 6 months ago, right? Job.
So would Jesus have two natures, a human and a godly, or do both make up the nature?
Mm-hmm. No, he has two natures, which is to say he has two ways of existing, mm-hmm. which is to say he has two ways of acting, which is to say he can simultaneously do divine nature stuff, uphold the universe by the word of his power, Hebrews 1, and human nature stuff, like die. Have you read Athanasius on the Incarnation? Ah, oh, yes. So remember when he says, being of divine nature and such as could not die, I'm butchering the quotation now, but he took a body capable of death. Remember he says that? And Athanasius is slightly flaky at that point because he shouldn't say body, he should say nature. Athanasius has got flaky doctrine of the incarnation as well. Oh, a tiny, tiny little problem with Athanasius' doctrine of the incarnation. I'll come to that in a second. But basically what he's saying, which is the good bit he's saying, is the Son, the Logos, the second person of the Trinity, can't die. He can't experience corruption and so fulfill the truth of God's pronouncement of death for sin. Remember, the whole logic on the incarnation is God has said that sin will bring death. God can't be exposed as a liar. What's God going to do? Because either he lets his creation get degraded and destroyed, or he pretends he never said that sin will bring death thing, and then everyone knows he's a liar. How is he going to be a liar and keep his creation intact? I know. What he needs to do is he experiences death himself, and then the creation can kind of rebound from its death. But the problem is, God can't die, because God's got a nature, and one of the properties of his nature is immortal. Oh, no. I know what we could do. God could take a nature, which is a human nature, one of the properties of which is mortal. Ta-da! So he can now come and exist as a man and eat peas and carrots with Mary and Martha, raise Lazarus from the dead, eat peas and carrots, then go and die. And the person who dies is who? Jesus, yes. The Son. Is it true? Uh-huh. This is the hardcore test for your, if you've got your Christology right. Is it true that God died?
Yes.
Hands up if you think yes. Hands up if you think no. Hands up if you think you're not sure. Which is okay. What saith the scripture? Acts 20, verse 28. By the way, you're doing a great job of distracting me from making you do the work that I planned for you to do today. We've actually got less far today than we got last week. Just anyway, but it's a good lesson in Christology. It's useful. Acts 20, verse 28. So this is Paul on the beach at Ephesus, or near Ephesus, okay? And they're just chilling out and barbecuing some fish and surfing and that kind of thing. Oh, and they had a kind of Bible conference because Paul's about to leave them and probably never see them again. And verse 28, you see verse 28? He's talking to the elders of the church in Ephesus. Well, he spent 2 years there, so he knows these guys pretty well, right? Pay careful attention to yourselves, because elders got to pay attention to their own lives and their own godliness, right? And to all the flock of, sorry, I'm thinking from another translation, and to all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. Yeah? So you've got to watch out for yourselves, watch out for the church of God, which, look carefully, he, who's he?
God.
God obtained with his own blood. So your Christology has to be able to handle the statement that God bled. God was crucified. God died. Did God die according to his divine nature?
No.
Why not?
Because he can't.
Because he can't, because one of his properties as God is
immortal.
So how did God die? Being mortal, yes, according to which nature? His human nature, because his human nature has the property of diableness, mortality. I just invented a word, diableness. You with me? So the crucial test, if you got your Christology right, you can say God died without saying that God died according, and the universe stopped existing. It's like the crucial test is whether you can say Mary is the mother of God. Is Mary the mother of God? Come on, you're getting the hang of this now. Yes. Yes, she is. Because she's the mother of Jesus, and Jesus is God. She's not the mother of Jesus as God. She's the mother of Jesus as man. But Jesus, of whom Mary is the mother as man, is God. Yeah? So these are the test cases that make sure you're not a monophysite, blurring the natures together, and also you're not keeping the natures separate. You've not got a human Jesus and a divine Jesus, and they're just rattling around in the same box, but they don't really come into contact. You've got one Jesus, one person, who is the sub... This is, grammatically, this is important. He's the subject of all his actions. Jesus, the person, is the one who does everything. Right, yeah.
So, but it wouldn't be contradictory to his nature to be both mortal and immortal?
It would be contradictory to his nature, yes, but not to his person. You see, you see what you're doing? You're kind of processing these things, but the words really matter. Nature, how many natures? Two. So it will be contradictory to the divine nature to be mortal, and it will be contradictory to the human nature to be immortal, which means that the natures can't do this thing where they go wink, blend together, because you end up with this craziness, contradiction.
So if they can't be combined, then how is God one?
How many persons? No, in Christ. No persons No, think, pause 1 second. How many persons in Christ? Not how many natures. What I mean is persons. How many agents capable of doing stuff? not in the Godhead, in Christ. One. That's how that's the thing that makes them one is the oneness of the person of the Son. That's where the oneness comes from. Oh my goodness. One person, right? That's where the oneness arises from. And so the union is a personal union. Another word for personal in this context is hypostatic, because a hypostasis is a person in this kind of technical vocabulary. Have you heard of the phrase hypostatic union? Right, you've heard it from me about 8 months ago. No, some of you heard it from me. It was last year. It would have been last year. So the reason that if you go into really, really deep down, dig into technical, detailed, complicated Christology, people talk about the hypostatic union. What it means is the union whereby it's the oneness of the hypostasis, the oneness of the person, that makes Christ one. It's not the fact that we get both bits of cookie dough and blend them. It's that this one person who already and eternally exists as God now exists as man as well. One person, Christ, who is one of the three persons of the Godhead, Trinity, right? Now exists in two natures. Right? It's not the case that the two natures sort of both exist beforehand, like engine oil and cookie dough, and you put them in a blender, and now we got engine oily cookie dough. No, that wouldn't do you any good in your engine or at the potluck on Sunday. All right, now we've got a couple more hands up. Avery, then Grace.
So, because the Son has two natures and yet is one person, might the Father or the Spirit have more natures?
No. Scripture doesn't teach that they do. If you really, really, really want to go wild with your Trinitarian theology and your Christology at the same time, ask yourself the question, could the Father have become incarnate instead of the Son? Or could the Spirit have been made man rather than the Son? Why'd it have to be the Son? And there is an answer to that, and it's far too difficult for the last 8 minutes of this class, which is supposed to be a class about sacraments. I don't know what happened. I think something happened with Lutheran Christology. 1 second, Lucas. Yeah, Grace.
Two questions.
Really? Only two? Okay.
So, the Son was made the Son?
Has the Son always been the Son? Yes. What's the name of their heresy which says the Son...
Arian.
Became... the Son at a point in time. There was a when the Son was not. That's what Arius said. Unlucky. That's good try, though. That was the question. Next one.
And Mary's not the mother of the Holy Spirit.
Correct. Okay. She's the mother of Jesus, who is God.
Of the man Jesus, who happens to be
God. Yeah, just happens to be. Yeah, yes.
It's intentional.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. And, but it's... And the point is, that's enough. The fact that she's the mother of that person means she's the mother of God. Because it's persons who are the subjects and the objects of actions. So there's a great, great, great song, which is a bit, the music's a bit kind of like Blair, kind of poppy music, but the lyrics are wonderful. And I can't remember where it was. Who's it by? You might even know it. Mary, did you know? Is that the one? That when you, you kiss the face of God. Do you know that one? Is that Getty, Christian Getty or something? Yeah, that is. Listen, you guys are way above my pay grade with your knowledge of pop culture. But when it says that Mary kissed the face of God, that is spectacular Christology. That is breathtaking, brilliant Christology. And some people are like, oh, no, she didn't. She only kissed the face of the human Jesus. I'm like, slap. You... Nestorian. right? Which is what it is. And you know, you're really lining up for yourself some serious pain for your homework, right? Because you've got 2 weeks, so I can make you all get together in a room and figure out some difficult stuff. I have a plan for you. You know that bit in Lord of the Rings? I know it's not in the book probably, but it's in the movie, and the movie's better. Sorry. Anyway, there's a bit when Gandalf spots Sam outside the window. And he pulls him in, and Sam says, "Don't do anything unnatural." And Gandalf says, "No, I have. Did you say I have plans for you? Something like that, right?" So I have plans for you, okay, for next week. So what I'm going to do is, okay. So you want to talk about Christology, or maybe you didn't, but we're going to anyway. I'm going to give you some song lyrics, words from a hymn. And you're going to go through, because I've basically just given you a Christology class, like out of nowhere, which you might have to go back and listen to again. Okay, your homework is going to be to listen to this again, because there's been like a ton of difficult stuff in this. And then next week, I'm going to ask Mrs. Brandt if she can get you all in a room like this room and have you supervised to figure out where is the good Christology and where is the bad Christology in the words of the hymn I'm going to give you. Okay, so I'll send you a link to this session, and I'll send you the words of the hymn, and you have to get in a room and figure out, okay, what's good, what's bad, and then the next week you can tell me. You with me? You understand? Sure? So I'll send you that. This afternoon, we got, by my watch, 8 seconds left. That is a little slow, so I should let you go. Okay, and we still, oh my goodness. We still haven't got, no, we still haven't got, okay. We'll get to the Calvinist and Zwinglian doctrine of the Lord's Supper. We'll have to get to Calvin, because he's right, okay. But I won't be here next week. And so you'll have to do that fun stuff together. I'll talk to Mrs. Brand to make sure that's okay. And Jack, if you want to come along, if your mother... Actually, you can get Mrs. Clackhorn to supervise. Maybe not. All right, let me pray, and then you can go. Merciful Father, thank you again for these young people and for their enthusiasm, for your word and your ways. We pray you bless them richly the rest of this day. Help them to use their time wisely and well and fruitfully to serve you in everything. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it might be, but I'll still be around next year. You don't need to worry.